Church, we make our way this morning into the final third of Amos. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me to Amos chapter 7. We'll be looking at the first nine verses of that text this morning, Amos 7, 1 through 9. That's on page 769 in the Bibles that are there in front of you, down by your feet if you want to do that. Think with me for a moment just about how significant it is what we're doing at this very moment, that you have a book in front of you that we believe was inspired by the Holy Spirit himself and written for our good and our joy. You have eyes in your head, and you have a brain behind those eyes that allow you to see and comprehend what has been said. It is not a small thing that God would give us a book. It is not a small thing that he would be kind and gracious enough to reveal himself to us in this way. This is of great significance, and my hope is that every Sunday, as we gather in a setting like this, and we sing the word of God, and we pray the word of God, and we study the word of God, that significance, that weightiness would not be lost on us, but we would feel it in appropriate and increasing ways week by week. These final three chapters of Amos will largely be characterized by a series of visions that Amos receives from the Lord, and then he is faithful to share on behalf of the Lord with the Lord's people in the northern kingdom of Israel. Up to this point, the great majority of this book has been about what Amos has heard. And so we have come across repeatedly statements like, "Thus says the Lord," or "The Lord declares," or "This is the word that the Lord spoke." So Amos heard it, and then Amos said it. There's a shift that takes place in the last three chapters of this book. To be sure, Amos will continue to communicate what the Lord has given to him, but rather than what he has heard, it will be what he has seen, what the Lord has shown him. He's going to give voice, Amos will, to a series of vivid and terrifying visions. They're humbling visions meant to call the people of Israel back to a place of covenant faithfulness that they had wandered from. There are five visions in all in these closing three chapters. We'll look at the first three in this passage today. So if you have your Bibles and you're able, I would invite you to stand with me and let's read these nine verses together, the first three visions that Amos receives from the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, "O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." The Lord relented concerning this. "It shall not be," said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, "O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." The Lord relented concerning this. "This also shall not be," said the Lord God. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Father, thank you that you are gracious and kind, faithful and clear to reveal yourself to us in a myriad of ways, and most specifically through your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that as you saw fit to make yourself known to the people in Amos's day, that you'd do the same to us today, and that we would see your glory, your character revealed more clearly, and most of all, we would see Christ. Incline our hearts toward him today. Show us your glory in the face of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. As we consider this passage as a whole, we find that in the opening phrase of verse 1, as well as you can see in your own copy of the scriptures, verse 4 and verse 7, Amos will say this is what the Lord God showed me. To read that, I think, church, should at least give us pause for a moment and move us to consider the surprising wonder that this could ever be true. That God would show us anything. That he would tell us anything. We should confess that he certainly does not owe this to us. We have not earned this either individually or as a group. We haven't done anything to force God's hand so that he would say, I need to disclose my heart, my plans, my character to these worthy humans. All of that, all of what we read today, all of what you hold in your hands is grace. I hope we realize that. We don't deserve a word, and God has given us paragraphs, right? We're not worthy of a page, and he has granted us books. His plans, his intentions, his character, his actions on display so that we can consider who he is and what he's done, and that in considering him in the pages of this book, our hearts would be satisfied. We would see him, behold him, and find him to be the wellspring of our joy and the hope of our hearts. It is not a small thing, church, to have access to the Word of God. To be able to say with confidence, God has said something and we have it. He has revealed something and we can know it. If you're like me, sometimes my heart can drift toward coldness or complacency with respect to this truth. I can consider the Word of God to be a right rather than a privilege. Something that I am entitled to because I've always had it, rather than something that is a profound gift that on my own I would never deserve. So it's not a small thing in our day to have the scriptures. It was not in the times of Amos either. It's not small for Amos to be able to say, this is what the Lord has shown me. It was even a deeper demonstration of grace that Amos was not the only one who was walking around the land of Israel in his day and time saying things like this. There were many Old Testament prophets. Sometimes we can think of the Old Testament prophetic line like some spiritual relay race. So Isaiah gets done and he is out of breath and he hands the baton to Jeremiah, and it's just Jeremiah for a while, then Ezekiel after him. And it actually wasn't that way. In reality, here's a coloring page from a children's book, but it's instructive. There were many, many prophets in Old Testament times over about a 400-year period, and many of them overlap. So it is of interest, I think, to note that while Amos is ministering in the north, Hosea was in the north as well. So you've got Amos and Hosea preaching at the same time. Think about that. During that same time, both Micah and Isaiah were ministering to both the north and the south. And there's a good chance that they overlap with Jonah as well. So Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Jonah, Amos, all at the same time. God shows excessive grace and patience toward his covenant people. Messenger after messenger, truth upon truth he gives to them. And yet they continue to sin and to wander and to rebel. And the prophets of the Old Testament can seem and sound heavy at times, and that's understandable. What they say is hard to hear. But nonetheless, they were gifts of grace. Maybe it's helpful to think of the Old Testament prophets. You can see the overlap there, these other guys that were serving with Amos. Think of these kind of like spike strips that maybe law enforcement might throw down on the road to pop the tires of a runaway car that's headed toward a ledge. If you're in that car and you don't know you're driving toward the ledge and all of a sudden you hit these strips and your tires are pierced and you start to lose a little bit of control and you feel the metal of your wheels up against the pavement of the road, when all of that happens, your initial response might not be a positive one. You might think, what are you doing popping my tires? I was driving really well in this direction. But if your direction that you're headed is toward a ledge, and you will die if you drive off that ledge, and if somebody stops you, you are doomed, that's you, then the apparent inconvenience of this strip is in fact grace. It is help. And any momentary discomfort or displeasure you experience is there to save you from a greater doom. In a lot of ways, I think we can think of the prophets of the Old Testament like spike strips that God just kept throwing down in front of his people, saying, you got to turn around, stop, slow down, pay attention, go in a different direction, repent, and come back to me. That consistent prophetic message was communicated in a lot of ways. It is found here again in today's text with a series of visions. The first is this: this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, "Oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." And the Lord relented concerning this. "It shall not be," said the Lord. Locusts are essentially grasshoppers, but when they gather in sufficient numbers, they create a swarm, and a swarm of locusts can be and still is a devastating reality to an agrarian society like Israel was. Even today, locust swarms are a calamity for the places where they are found. The desert locust, you see that here, it's found in Africa and the Middle East in Amos's day and today. It can cover in a swarm upwards of 460 square miles, just like this. That's three times the square mileage of the Tri-Cities, so think about that. Locusts everywhere you look. Within each square mile of that 460, there are 40 to 80 million locusts. Each locust can eat its body weight in plants every day. That means that in a given day, 24 hours, this swarm can consume 400 million pounds of vegetation. Over the course of a week, that's nearly 3 billion pounds of plants. That's an awful reality to consider if you are a farming nation like Israel. So Amos looks at this and he sees that God is fashioning. Notice it is the Lord forming the swarm of locusts, and that God is preparing to unleash this upon Israel because of her unrepentant sin. And that God strategically plans to send this swarm after the king's mowings, but just as the latter growth is about to sprout. So just in the schedule of farming in Israel, in early spring, they would have already planted the first crop. And when it starts to sprout, the king would come in as a form of taxation and take part of that. There was some left. After the king's mowings, they would plant another crop that would grow into the latter spring in the summer, and they would be able to harvest that later. Two harvests, two plantings. God sends the locusts, or means to, right in between. Right, so whatever's left from the king is gone. Whatever's growing for the summer will be decimated. The image here is one of total loss. There is no crop left. There is no harvest to anticipate. There is no food to eat. There is no product to sell. This would become utterly catastrophic for Israel. We are talking about famine and starvation and complete economic collapse. And so Amos sees this in his vision, and his only response, all he can muster, is, "God, Lord God, please forgive. How can Israel, how can Jacob stand? He's so tiny, he cannot bear up underneath this burden of judgment you're about to unleash." Now, the interesting thing is that Amos knows that Israel is worthy of judgment, right? He's been spending six chapters up to this point telling them this. You deserve God's judgment. Turn, repent, it's coming. But that does not make Amos some cold-hearted pessimist who loves to share bad news. He has a hard message from God, but his heart toward Israel is soft. You see that? Repent. God, forgive them. Spare them. Don't do this, please. He knows that a locust swarm will decimate the nation, and so he cries out for mercy. And he pleads with the Lord to forgive the northern kingdom. Now, an added point of interest is the people who are guilty of a sin, they're not the ones asking for forgiveness, are they? In fact, we've already seen from previous passages, they have very little interest in being forgiven because they don't think they've sinned. They have rejected repeatedly Amos' call to repent. As we'll see in the second half of chapter 7 next week, they would much rather if Amos just went away. Stop talking about forgiveness that we don't need. We're fine. Go preach your message of doom and gloom somewhere else. And yet in verse 3, we find a rejected prophet crying out on behalf of an unrepentant people, and the Lord God responds with mercy. He relents. "It shall not be," said the Lord. Essentially, the same scenario unfolds in verses 4 through 6 in the second vision. This time, it is a coming destruction with fire. Like the locust, the origin of the fire is the Lord. God formed the grasshoppers, and he has called for the flame. And as Amos watches, this flame is dispersed, and it consumes the waters of the great deep, presumably the ocean. And then once the water is gone, it moves to the land, and that is consumed and incinerated as well. We're not entirely sure where the fire starts or how it begins. We don't know if it comes from beneath like lava or from above like a firestorm in the clouds. And probably in the end, it doesn't matter a whole lot. If your house is burning down, you're probably not too worried about which outlet failed. Amos doesn't seem to be concerned with this. He sees this horrific image of judgment unfolding. Again, Amos knows the northern kingdom deserves this. And this time, in his terror, we should note, he does not even take time or think of begging for forgiveness. He simply cries out, God, stop. Please, just cease. And just as he had with the locusts before, the Lord responds. He withdraws his hand of deserved judgment, and he graciously relents. And then we arrive at the third vision of this passage, probably one of the best known portions in the whole of Amos. It is the vision of the plumb line. This is what he showed me, Amos says. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall that was built with a plumb line, and he had a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. A plumb line was an architectural and construction tool, basically consists of a metal weight hung on the end of a strong string or rope, so that the mass of the weight pulls the string tight. And thus, due to gravity, it will hang straight. It will provide a reference point, a standard, to put up against other objects. And you can see the plumb line is straight. Are these other things straight or plumb as well? And Amos looks and he sees the Lord standing next to a wall that had been built with a plumb line, which means when the wall was first constructed, it was made to be straight. It had been initially built well. The wall is meant to represent Israel. When the Lord had first established his covenant people, he had done a good job. He had done so, God had, as a good builder. He had fashioned them to be true and to be straight. They were given the law. They were blessed with faithful leaders. And most of all, they had been brought by grace into a covenant relationship with the one true God. And God had provided mercifully a set of means through which this covenant relationship could be maintained and could mature. So think obedience, think worship, think sacrifices, think prayer. The wall was straight at the beginning. But over time, the wall of Israel had become compromised. It had started to fail and to fall away. We've seen evidence of this falling away throughout Amos. So now God, as the good builder, he stands once more in the midst of his people, once again to evaluate their hearts. And he holds out the plumb line and he finds them to be horribly lacking. They are out of alignment with his word. They are leaning toward wickedness and violence. In fact, their hearts are inclined in that direction. They are falling away from him. They want themselves and their sin, not the Lord and his righteousness. And so the Lord says to Amos, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people. I will never again pass by them. For a long time, the Lord had shown great patience toward his people. For decades, even centuries in the northern kingdom, he had handled them from a place of amazing long-suffering. He had been passing by their sin. He had not been bringing swift punishment and judgment like they deserved. But no longer, he says, will I pass by them in patience. Instead, the time had come when he would pass through them and judgment would fall. So we see this different type of language in Amos. We see him saying, I won't pass by them anymore. Just a chapter and a half earlier, he had said, here's what it's going to look like when I pass through. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. There will be wailing in all the streets, cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. God would come, and he would pass through, not by, and he would judge. And it's not coincidental that the judgment God brings sounds a whole lot like a failed leaning wall being torn down. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So three visions in the first nine verses of chapter 7. It's a visually captivating passage. It's also a passage that raises a number of questions as we read through this. Maybe you got some rolling around in your heart, in your head right now. One of the big ones that comes to mind for me, there are several we could address. Let's focus on this one, is what are we to make of God's relenting from deserved judgment? So he says, here come the locusts, but I'll relent. Here is the fire, but I'll relent. The plumb line, Amos doesn't even ask for relenting. And God says, I will pass through my people. If you've been with us throughout our study of Amos, this reality has surfaced with great frequency. Israel was deserving of God's judgment. They were in so many ways, even before chapter 7, an already crumbling wall. They had violated the covenant, they had broken the law, they had with great consistency and conviction chosen their own paths and not just meandered down them, but sprinted in wrong directions, in ways that were contrary to the Lord's word and to his prophets. Israel deserved judgment. And if God had released the locusts, if he had poured out the flames, he would not have been unjust in doing that. We should realize that. But instead, once more, in both of those instances, he shows mercy. He remains long-suffering. He demonstrates patience, and he relents. Friends, we should rejoice that this is true. We should be glad that God is this way, because in our sin, were God not so profoundly patient, upon the committal of our first transgression, our first breath after our first sin would be our last breath, and we would deserve that. Do you realize that? Even one sin against an infinitely holy God is worthy of his just judgment. We sometimes, maybe even often, I think, view our sin from a horribly misshapen perspective. As if our sin and wickedness before God were some sort of cumulative issue. And so the first sin isn't that big of a deal, and maybe sins number 2 through 50 aren't too bad, and they don't require a whole lot of patience from God. But after that, your sins might start to add up, and the weight starts to build, and the scales start to slowly tip. And if you keep sinning, this pile of sin gets so big that it overwhelms God's patience, and wham, he's going to give you what you deserved. And we can view our sin that way. But a cumulative view of sin is a flawed view, because even a solitary sin is a transgression that carries eternal significance. Why? Because it is a transgression against a being who possesses eternal worth. We need to understand that. So the value and the worth of the one you sin against, as that value and worth elevates, so too does the seriousness of your transgression against them. And so to sin against an eternally, infinitely worthy being, God, carries eternal, infinite consequences. So it is much more accurate, I think, to view sin not as cumulative, but more as binary. The wages of sin is death. That is our deserved judgment. If you haven't sinned, you haven't earned death. If you have sinned, you have earned death. That's the wage you deserve. And so from the very start of our sinning, church, from transgression number one, we deserve the fullness of judgment. And if God were to deliver that judgment, if your first breath after your first sin was your last breath, because he poured out the wrath you deserve, he would not be unjust. However, here is the stunning reality that every single person in this room this morning, everyone listening to the sound of my voice online, every one of us currently experiences. Every one of us, certainly myself at the front of that line, we all are horribly guilty of sin against an infinitely holy creator. And we're not just one-time criminals, we are repeat offenders, right? We sin with our lips and with our minds, with our eyes and our hands and our money, and the list goes on. And yet, by definition, because you're here and you're not dead yet, then God is being patient with you today in your sinning. Do you realize that? He was patient with your first sin. He was patient after your 1,000th sin. He was patient after your 10 millionth sin. Do you realize that's how many we have against him? If you sin 3 times a day, right, over the course of a year, that's a lot of sins, right? How many of you just sin 3 times a day? Don't raise your hand, or that's going to be your 4th sin, right? Because you're lying. We're really good at doing these wrong things. These things add up, and yet God remains patient. And either he is patient toward us and patient toward you this morning because you have trusted in Christ, who has taken our sin from us, and in return he has granted us his righteousness. And thus, when the Father looks at us, he no longer sees rebellious enemies but adopted children. No longer judgment-deserving sinners, but righteous, rescued saints. Either God is patient toward you today because your standing before him is rooted in the work of Christ, either that, or God is being patient with you today because he continues to graciously extend to you the good news of Christ. So if you've not trusted in Christ, the fact that you're here, that you're alive, that you're breathing, that you have ears that work and a mind that comprehends, this is grace. It's not something you deserve. It is patience from a just judge. Peter speaks of this when he writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some would count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So, church, when we encounter passages like we have today in Amos, where God relents from the locusts and he withholds the fire, but then in verses 7 through 9, he moves in judgment to tear down the wall of Israel, having found it out of alignment. We shouldn't look at that and say, well, God's of a double mind. He's divided. He's schizophrenic. Or he had one plan in mind and it was a mistake to judge Israel. And Amos got his attention and talked him out of it. That is not what we find in Amos. Instead, Amos 7 is yet another example of a gracious judge who consistently shows himself to be ridiculously patient toward those who deserve justice. He does not abdicate his responsibility to legislate justice, to rightly address the issue of Israel's sin. He does not ignore that, but neither does God show himself to be trigger happy and quick to hurl plagues from heaven. He's not ignorant of our sin, that's not his disposition, and he's not eager to punish. That's not his disposition either. Instead, God comes, he arrives, he shows up with grace, and he invites over and over and over and over and over again, repent, listen, turn around, pay attention. And he extends this invitation over periods of time that none of us deserve. Israel didn't, I don't, you haven't. And so his righteous judgment on one hand and his gracious patience on the other. These are not in competition with one another. They're both fully found within the stream of his character. And in his wisdom, he appropriately demonstrates them in different ways that are still consistent with his character and his wisdom. Maybe to offer this in a visual image, we might say that God is both merciful and God is just. But his mercy, when it comes forth from him, just exudes with excessive eagerness like Multnomah Falls in the spring. It floods from him. It's in him. He's merciful through and through, and when mercy is shown, it bursts forth. But he's also full of justice. When it comes forth more like molten lava. It's slow, but you know what's coming. There's patience, but you know what happens when the lava reaches you. So again, the manner in which he displays these attributes, it is absolutely consistent with his nature. He simply, in wisdom, displays them differently. And again, I hope we see that this is really good news. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't say, well, I told you that I'm patient, and so in order to be consistent with my character, I'll show patience, but it's going to be a 5-minute patience because I really want to get to judgment. So that's not what he does. He'll get there. He's a just judge, but he's slow. He describes himself like this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Judgment will come. Justice will be upheld. Sin will not be minimized or passed over. But friends, even as judge, God delights. He delights to show mercy and to abound in love. And most clearly, he has done this through Christ, who upholds justice by on the cross taking the burden and penalty for our sin. And he shows grace and overwhelms us with mercy by not only rescuing us from the penalty of sin, but also showering us with the blessings and benefits that Christ enjoys as the only beloved Son of the Father. So justice and grace meet where? In Christ on the cross. So if you're a follower of Christ this morning, and I suspect that many of you are, I just invite you to look with me once again at Amos 7 and in a fresh way just be stunned by the depth and the span of God's mercy in our sin. We deserve the locusts. You've earned the fire. But God is patient with us, and by grace you have been what? Saved. So sisters and brothers, don't get over that. Why do we come each week and we open his word and we say, it's still full of the gospel. It's still really good news. Why are all the songs that we sing here rooted in the good news of Christ? Why? It's still good news. And our hearts can grow cold toward that. Let's not get used to the glory of the gospel. The glory of who Christ is. Is what he's done, what he's secured, what he promises. The gospel is not something to grow comfortable with. It is something to be humbled by and joyful in. So may our lives be radically different. Why? We've received radical grace. Amos 7 reminds us of that. And if you've not yet trusted in Christ, it is true right now. And God is being patient with you as well. But it is also true that his patience towards sin comes with an expiration date. Patience that extends infinitely is the same as complacence. And God is not complacent towards sin. So he invites you to repent, and he invites you at great cost to himself. Great cost to himself, God has made a way whereby sin can be forgiven, debt can be paid, and your soul can be rescued. In his grace and his patience, God gave his Son to be your Savior. That's a good truth. That is good news. But it is also true that should you perish and leave this world having never trusted in a patient, gracious God who gave his Son, God's patience comes to an end. Scripture tells us it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. And if you leave this world having not trusted in the judgment-absorbing work of Christ, you will still be judged, and you will stand alone on that day. None of us knows when our life will end. None of us knows when eternity begins and judgment falls. We don't know. And I do not say that today to be manipulative or to be a fearmonger. I say it to be honest. I say it to look you in the eye and say, today can be a day of salvation. Today you can turn from your sin and you can trust in Christ. Today you can call upon this ridiculously patient, gracious God to save you. A God who's already done the work in Christ and simply invites you to come to him, confess your need, humble yourself, and call upon Jesus. God is gracious. God is patient. He sent his Son to be our Savior. Don't ignore that. Don't minimize that. If you are convicted today that you are a sinner deserving of just judgment and you need a Savior, call upon Jesus. Trust in him. That's all you have to do. Humbly fall before him and say, you're a Savior, I'm a sinner. You finished the work I couldn't finish. I trust in you. Save me. I call upon you. Scripture says, all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on him. If you have questions, we love to talk with people about Jesus. He is our joy. We want him to be your joy as well. He has loved us in ways that we do not deserve. We want you to know how you can be loved in ways that you do not deserve. We would love to hear from you, whether that's a personal conversation or starting something through a connection card. Let us know, please. If you know Christ, bask in the joy and wonder of the patience you currently enjoy and the promises that are yours in a perfect Savior. And if you don't know Christ, consider the weightiness of where you stand now. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the way that you are. Thank you that you are not divided or partitioned in your character. All of you is just, and all of you is merciful, and all of you is true, and all of you is gracious. And we thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you have made a way whereby your character can be maintained and our souls can be saved. This is the gospel. This is good news. Thank you for sharing it with us. We don't deserve it. We count it as grace. Thank you. May your people in this place, Father, who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, rejoice and find themselves humbled in fresh ways because of who you are and what you've done. And may those who do not yet know you find their hearts stirred this morning and their eyes opened to their need for a Savior and the sufficiency of Christ alone. And may they, in faith, call upon him. Father, we love you. Help us, please. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.